let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into our Bible study today. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege, as always, of opening your word. It's just kind of an amazing thing for us to stop and think about the fact that the things that have come from your mind, that your Holy Spirit bore men along so that they recorded with absolute perfect accuracy exactly what you wanted said, that those things would be handed down to us in such a way that here we could hold in our hands today copies of that. Translations, albeit, but nonetheless, in one way or another, copies of what you have said. And that we're able to read those things. And we do not have to sit around and try to think about what you might be like. We don't have to sit around and contemplate the universe to figure out who you are. We don't have to sit and stare at a flower to figure out who you are. We don't have to sit and muse upon the heavens. We actually can open your word and you tell us in plain, simple, black and white speech that this is the kind of God you are. That you are a God that is good. You are a God who is holy, perfectly set apart and without any conflict within yourself. You are a God who is love, in that everything you do is done with the best interest of others and they are never done out of selfishness. You are a God who is without limit to your power and without limit to your knowledge. You are a God who is righteous in everything that you do. Everything is absolutely accurate, not by some standard outside of yourself. You yourself are the very standard of accuracy and righteousness. And you're a God who is true. You're a God who sees things perfectly as they are, and you always answer to that. You never come up short. You never underestimate or overestimate yourself. You know yourself perfectly, and you always live perfectly up to that. And we're thankful that we can know these things about you, that you are an eternal God, that you are unchanging, that the God that you have always been is the God that you will always be. We're thankful that these things are plainly explained in your word. And as we open your word and continue looking at Luke about the earthly life of your son Jesus Christ as he moved about in a human nature here upon this earth and was manifesting forth your glory, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind. We're thankful that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit is able to cause these truths to be plain and real to us. And we thank you for that. Amen. Luke 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue in our study in Acts and Luke. If you read the opening verses of Luke, or the opening verses of Acts, the writer of Acts, who is the same writer, the same person that is writing Luke, and we're going to not debate whether it's Luke, we're going to say it is Luke. That's no problem for us. Even though he never tells us specifically what his name is, the writer does not do that. The opening verses of Acts tells us that he says in the previous writing, the previous treatise, he has written down the things that Jesus began to do and to say. Notice the began, so that when we come now into, or when we eventually move into the book of Acts, we're going to look at the things that Jesus continued to do and to say through his people on earth. But these are the things that he did and said on this earth. And so Luke, like I believe John, is not only going to be giving us an interesting perspective on the life of Jesus and going to be emphasizing his humanity in those activities, but it is also going to be demonstrating Jesus indicating a coming change and indicating an emphasis on Gentiles, indicating an emphasis on things that were different from or contrary to the established system at their time, the way the religious system was. And I have, when you're studying in Luke, I'm always wanting to jump ahead to things that I'm studying now for things 2 or 3 weeks down the road because they're in my mind, but we'll save them for then. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start off with the fact that Jesus is going to call some disciples. So Jesus called disciples, and particularly Peter. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, just follow along as I read. And it says, "And now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, That's the actual title of the lake. When we call it the Sea of Galilee, that means it's the sea in the region of Galilee. Galilee was the region. The title of the lake was Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them. They were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. That's Peter, for those of us that don't remember that, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and was teaching the multitude from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your request, at your word, we will let down our nets." And when they had done this then, it enclosed a great quantity of fish so that their nets were breaking. And they signaled then to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. If you remember from our previous study when we were in chapter 4, Jesus went to the home of Simon and healed his mother-in-law. Luke is a chronological gospel. He tells us that in the opening verses of chapter 1, that the things in the book of Luke are going to happen in the order that they took place. So when you read Matthew and Mark, and their order is different, you need to rearrange their order to match Luke. Matthew and Mark aren't trying to deceive you. They're writing their books around themes. It's not that Luke doesn't have themes, but Luke tells you from the get-go he's going to write his in order. One of the things that Matthew does is he takes the Sermon on the Mount, which happened later, and he puts it very early in the book so that you could see what Jesus' preaching was about, because it tells us he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, then he shows you what the gospel of the kingdom was like by giving you a sample of that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Whereas we realize from other scriptures that the Sermon on the Mount actually happened later. Luke not only differs from that, but Luke also has not only that, but he has a similar sermon in this book called the Sermon on the Plain. Just trying to reiterate the fact that these gospels, while we call them synoptic gospels, because they're all giving us a synopsis and they're all looking at this together, there's not perfect agreement because of the way they're looking at it. And it's not that they disagree, it's just that they're showing you different perspectives. As we said, it's as if you took four people, put them on four corners of an intersection, and you caused something to happen in that intersection. Not every person would agree on exactly how it happened. It's not that they're saying, "No, it didn't happen like that." But they would say, "Well, I didn't see that, but I saw this." Or, "Yeah, I think that that happened, but this is what I saw specifically," because they all have a different angle on it. And the Gospels provide us that perspective. The end of Luke chapter 4 then indicates that Jesus had known Peter, or Peter also we could say obviously had known Jesus before this event here, because he'd been to the home of Peter where his mother-in-law was living and he healed his mother-in-law. This event now is when Jesus officially calls Peter. This is the instance. So in Luke chapter 4 verse 38 you can see where he had entered the home of Simon Peter. This is the case where he calls him. Now, there's one thing I want to bring out here. When he calls Simon to come as a... We call them disciples. In fact, I was talking with somebody this last week about a disciple. I almost think the word disciple is a word that we ought to scratch out of our English Bibles because it's got a lot of baggage with it that people don't understand. You know what the word disciple is if you were going to put it in modern English? It's a student. That's all the word disciple meant. It meant you're a student. It's literally what it meant. See, if you translated, when the Bible is translated 1611, you translate somebody disciple, they understood it meant student. But now, because of all this religious stuff that goes on in Christianity, we come to the word disciple and we undo it with all kinds of meaning that it didn't have. A disciple at that time, or a student, is like a student today. You walk into a classroom, some of you may have been out of the classroom long enough that you don't remember teachers doing this. But I remember teachers where you would walk into the classroom and the teacher on the first day would introduce their class and they would have perhaps a syllabus or something and they'd say, this is what we're going to go over in class and this is what is expected of you. If you want an A in this class, you will do these things. If you want to participate in this class, you're going to do this. And they put certain things up there. Now today, teachers have to put things on the board such as, if you're going to be in my class, you need to respect the whole classroom. You need to treat the other students respectfully. You need to raise your hand when you wish to speak. You need to keep your voice at an inside level. And they have to put all these things because kids aren't raised with this anymore. Kids are raised to be blabbermouths that they think the world revolves around them. I think they always are like that, but mom and dad used to call that from their kids. So that by the time the kids got to school, the kids thought all they were supposed to do is sit on their hands. See? And so a teacher didn't have to do that. Now, that since the parents don't do that, the teachers or the students show up at school and they don't know how to sit there and do this. Now, I use that as an illustration because when Jesus called students, he could do the same thing. Except he didn't have a blackboard to write it on. So he could tell them, if you want to be my student, this is what's expected of you in my classroom. My classroom happens to be wherever I'm going. If I'm going to Jerusalem, that's where my classroom is. And it's on the road to Jerusalem. It's on the trip to Jerusalem. That's my classroom. Or my classroom's on a hillside. Or my classroom is while we're crossing the lake. Okay. Now, I don't know if the Dalkeys or the Keys have done that in homeschooling, but I know homeschool families that actually pride themselves on never running a classroom. To them, the classroom is wherever you're at. And it's the classroom of life. That's the way they look at it. You get that thing? You ever heard anybody done that? It was actually a family. I listened to them on the radio one day, and they were talking about that they teach math when they take the kids out to do work. And they do math out there in the field. And they talk about this is what you do here, and this is the way you do, and this is the way you add, things like that. So in other words, there is, even in the real world, there's a lot of stuff that the classroom happens to be where you're at in a situation. There's a lot of people, you take a job with somebody, it's on the job training, right? In a certain sense, Ben could take employees and he could take them back and spend 2 days in the back room with a chalkboard doing classroom work on how this is how we do stuff. Or the classroom could be at the cash register. This is the way you do this and this is the way you do that. This is the way you stock. All of this, keep it reiterating this again, that Jesus sets down the requirements for being a classroom in his, or a student in his classroom. We say what it takes to be a disciple. Let's put it in simple terms. What it takes to be a student in his classroom. Jesus comes here to Peter in this context and he says, Peter, you have been a fisherman. And so he says in, verse 10, so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. You're not going to be dropping your nets into the water catching fish anymore. My goal for you as a student in my classroom now is that you're going to be catching men, not fish. Now the interesting thing I think about that is you see that there is a following. Jesus sends his disciples out on more than one occasion, and the disciples are amazed by how people receive him. But just push ourselves beyond the end of the Gospels and think about this particular man right here, Peter. What kind of catch does he get to take on the first day of the church? 3,000 people that are saved on the first day. Now, I don't think that's specifically what Jesus had in mind at this specific moment when he's speaking these words. But it gives us a perspective that I believe that Luke has to this, that he can look back and say, what Jesus did with Peter, that when Peter went on the first day of the church, they, as it were, dropped the nets, and they took a rather large catch. Which, what sign did Jesus give to Simon and his partners right here in this day? A catch so big, a fish so big, that it almost broke their nets. Their nets couldn't contain the weight of the fish that they were drawing. And so we have this interesting illustration as Jesus then is going to commission his first students. You're the first students in my classroom. And in my classroom, you're going to be catching fish. Excuse me. you're going to be catching men. You're going to be catching men. Whereas, you know, when we were kids, it was always, I will make you fishers of men. Of course, this is the way we used to fish, right? with a rod, so you cast it out and reel. Did you ever do that? I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. But they didn't fish with a fishing pole. They cast out a net and would pull it in. So if we really did it in old, I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, and you'd have to teach the kids you're casting out a net. See, I never got that because the only way I knew to fish was like my dad did, cast the reel, and that's the way we learned the song. But that was for the disciples at that time. That was the thing that he was commissioning them to carry out, and that's what they were going to be doing under his earthly ministry, would be carrying out a work of catching men. I keep wanting to say catching fish. Now, the next thing that we're going to be looking at, and this is very important, and this is going to be the bulk of the rest of our study today, is that Jesus angered Israel's religious leaders. If you don't understand this going on, you will never understand why Jesus died. We say, well, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, yes, he died for our sins. We're not questioning that. But you'd wonder, why did he end up on the cross? Did he go down there and say, I need to die for everybody's sins, so put me on a cross and crucify me? When they crucified Jesus on a cross, they did that because Jesus had angered the people. This, by the way, interestingly enough, is being changed to some degree. There are people today that call themselves evangelicals that are trying to say that Jesus and Paul were misunderstood. And one of the reasons they're doing that is because they think Christianity has been a little bit anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic, and by laying the blame for Christ's crucifixion on Israel, we are anti-Semitic. We're not being anti-Semitic. Because while they may have put him on the cross, whose sins did he pay for? Just theirs? He paid for ours too. So in one way or another, I am as guilty of the death of Christ as the people that voted for his death. Because it was necessary for him. Therefore, if you understand biblically, if you take the whole context of the scriptures into account, you're not going to end up with this thing where you have to try to free Jesus from this what they look at as Christianized anti-Judaism. Jesus wasn't anti-Jewish. Jesus, if anything, was against, and again, this is kind of down the road a little bit, but he's against the established religious system as it was abused. Not because they weren't practicing Judaism as God had intended it to be practiced. We know that. Romans 10 tells us, being ignorant of the law of God or the righteousness of God, they went about to establish their own righteousness. And that's what we have. And we see that very plainly here in the Gospels. And you're going to see that as we continue going through our studies. So let's look at this first one. Now, the first one doesn't tell us that he actually angered them. But you have to understand the background of this. And if you look with me at verse 12 of Luke chapter 5, and it says, and it came about that while he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy. And when notice, it doesn't say he just had leprosy. It doesn't say he was covered with something. It said he was full of leprosy. So this man was very advanced. This leprosy is not the modern disease known as leprosy. That's one of the things you find out. Because the modern disease known as leprosy is not something that can be contracted by others. You can't spread modern leprosy. Okay, but this was a disease. It was a disease of the skin and the tissue that could be passed on to others. And under the law, not men, but God had established restrictions for lepers, that lepers had to come and show themselves to the priest. The priest inspected the mark on the skin. The priest then noted where that mark was at, and then the priest would have the person come back and look, and if the thing was spreading, then the priest said, that is leprosy. You're a leper. And there were certain things that they had to do. In fact, by the time Jesus' time had come along, it had been required. Now, this was an addition, that if you were a leper and you were to walk about, you were, as people came near you, you were to stand and you were supposed to go off the main road or the path, and you were supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people wouldn't come and touch you. They were doing that to try to enforce the law that said that a leper was not supposed to come in contact with other people. It was to protect other people from contracting leprosy. And so this is something that the Jews, not God, had established for them. That is, to cry out unclean. Additionally, they weren't allowed to live in the cities. So this is an interesting situation, that Jesus comes to a large city and there's a man full of leprosy there. people debate this. Well, they couldn't have been in the city because the law didn't, because they weren't permitted to be there. They had to be isolated away from everybody else. But that may be exactly the point, that this man knows Jesus is there and he's full of leprosy. And it goes on there, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and asked him, saying, and I want you to get this because this is so, this shows you faith on the man's part. Lord, if you desire, if it's what you wish or what you want, you are able to make me clean. The man doesn't say, can you make me clean? Can you fix me? The man is saying, if you want to, you can make me clean. He doesn't question that at all. And verse 13. And he, referring to Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him. What's the punch of that? What's the punch of those words right there? The man was a leper. You didn't touch a leper. You stayed away from a leper. You walked away from him. And you certainly, if you were in any close proximity, you never would stretch out your hand and touch them. And in fact, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have to touch the man to heal him? No, because we have the man from Capernaum that comes and says, I am not even worthy to have him come into my house. You just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Because I have servants under me and I tell this servant to do this and he goes and does it. And I have people over me that tell me what to do when I do it. In other words, he knew the idea of authority. And so he said, all you have to do is speak the word, Jesus, but you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to stand over him. You don't have to look at him. Just say the word and he'll be healed. So Jesus could heal without even being present to an individual. What's the point here? That Jesus is trying to indicate for us not just his ability to cleanse somebody as a leper, but his ability to actually go beyond the system that said you isolated these people away. You have no contact with them. You don't touch them. You avoid these people. You keep them away from you. And Jesus is now. And the thing was, is God had established that under the law. That wasn't an addition. That was something God had established under the law. But now Jesus is indicating there's a change coming. But the change also impacted the fact that these people had abused the law, gone beyond what the law, and it required things of these lepers that God hadn't even required. They've made their life even harder. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. And Jesus says there, when he does that, I desire it. It is what I wish. You be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy departed from him. And then he charged, this is interesting, and then he charged him, tell no one. I gotta be honest, I have to really say, I'm not for sure why Jesus does this, because this isn't the only time during his earthly ministry Jesus does this, where he heals somebody, casts a demon out of somebody, and then he says, and don't go tell anybody. Just go to the priest, offer the sacrifice, those are the kind of things Jesus says. He says, don't go and publish this all over the place. And I really honestly have to say, I've read in commentaries, they suggest, well, Jesus did this because he didn't want people then rushing to him in throngs of people because they heard about his reputation, although that happened anyway. But he charged him, tell no one, but go away and you show yourself to the priest. This is important. See, Jesus isn't bucking the law. He's staying within the confines of what the law has said to some degree. But he's requiring them to go to the priest. But this also is going to do another thing. He's cleansed of leprosy. He ought to be able to go and show himself to the priest because that is a testimony. Who are the priests for Israel? Who are they supposed to be? They're religious leaders. And the priest should have said, look at this. This man is cleansed of all of his leprosy. How did this happen? Jesus touched me. In other words, it's keeping within the law, but it also is setting before the religious leaders Jesus' power. And so he tells him to go there. But nonetheless, it says in verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him, and he healed from them their sickness. But he himself would slip away to a desert place and pray. This is the way he responded. He wasn't sitting there looking for fame, the type of thing, remember, when Satan tempted him. He says, get up here, we're on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off. The angels will bury you up. You'll stop and you'll drop down there. Stop before you hit the ground. And wouldn't that be amazing? All those hundreds of people up there at the temple watching that. Oh, your fame had spread. Oh, his fame was spreading just by doing the works of God. And these people did come, but his idea wasn't to get fame, because that, even though he's coming to proclaim the kingdom, that is not his first and foremost responsibility. The next situation that we have is we have a man that is paralyzed. And so we read in verse 17, and it came about one day that he was teaching there, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. That's quite a ways for them to come up here because they're all from this area. They're even traveling up from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was there with him to perform healings. So you've got all these religious leaders that have shown up where Jesus is at, and they're all watching. They want to see what's going to go on. They are there to check this guy's out because his fame's going on. And I'm sure they've heard from other people what's happening. Verse 18, and behold, there were men that were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of them. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down through the tiles with the stretcher right there into the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, notice it doesn't say seeing the paralyzed man's faith, seeing the faith of his friends. This is important because one of the problems that Pentecostals get into oftentimes is, well, God wants you to be healed. Which you have to find me a chapter and verse that says God always wants you to be healed. God is sometimes glorified through people being sick and ill. It actually can be used to show certain things about what God's doing. But when a person can't be healed, the Pentecostal oftentimes says, well, you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. Jesus healed some people without regard to faith. This happens to be a situation where he heals a man not because of the man's faith, but because of the faith of his friends that actually let him down. And seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, Jesus didn't have to say that. He could have just healed the man because that's what he came. But Jesus is actually trying to bring up a very important issue here because these religious leaders are present. And that's why Luke informs you at the beginning of this. All these religious leaders have traveled there. They're present to hear, to see what Jesus is doing. And Jesus now, knowing that they're present, says, your sins are forgiven you. And verse 21, and they spoke, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? You know what blasphemy is, right? Blasphemy is whenever you make a claim that isn't true with regard to God, or you claim to be able to do what only God can do. That's a blasphemy. In other words, God is the one that forgives sins. And so they look at this as blasphemy because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? So this is plainly to them blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, then aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? What is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now stop and think about that. What is easier? Which one of those two things is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why? Why is it? Because you can't see it. There's nothing tangible. Your sins aren't tangible weights that are laid on your shoulders that people can see. They're not things that are buried on your chest or in your heart that people can see. Because sins are actions. And so it's not, you can't see them being forgiven. Whereas if you tell somebody, rise up and walk, hey, if they can't get up off their stretcher, I guess that's pretty invalid, right? So that's provable. So the difference is between that which is provable and that which is improvable. Verse 24, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed one, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. And once he rose up before them and took up what he'd been lying on, went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment, and they were glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things. So the people that are there are amazed to see this paralyzed man get up. But Jesus does the act of healing to prove his ability to forgive sins. And this is a reminder. His work of healing wasn't done. His works of healing were done not just purely out of compassion. They are also done to demonstrate his authority in other areas or his power. Did you have a...
So he's also saying not only was it that it was unstrict, he was saying
Actually, I think it's a singular you, if you get me. It's a singular you there. Singular. Your singular sins are forgiven. Which, I think, by the way, implies something like in John 5. That the paralyzed man laying on there probably was paralyzed due to something that he had done. Just like the crippled man in John 5. Jesus tells him when he heals him, take up your mattress and walk. And he says, and sin no longer so that nothing worse happens to you. And it's the indication is, and that's why John 5 is such a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. There's all kinds of other people laying around that pool. Probably some of them, which from a human point of view were more deserving to be healed than that man. There may be people that were born crippled from the womb that from a human point of view had done nothing to deserve that. But the implication that in Jesus' words with the man is that he was laying there crippled for all those years because of something he had done. Okay. In fact, the crippling... I'm not familiar with a lot of diseases, but most scholars on John 5 believe that the man had developed some sort of a venereal disease, because there is one that was common in the world in that part that actually would cause people to be crippled as a result of it. It would so impair them. And I don't know how that worked, but it was a result of sin. And we don't know if this paralyzed man, if he was in a similar situation. But, okay. But, so, as we're looking at this, here we've seen so far that Jesus calls a disciple, says, you're going to be my student, you're going to be catching men. Second of all, we've seen that he comes in and there's a leper as he comes into the city, and he touches a leper. Doesn't just heal him, but he touches him to heal him. And now we have a situation where he heals a man that's paralyzed, and in the process of doing this, indicates now your sins are forgiven. Because he's proving that he has the ability, the authority to actually forgive sins. The next thing that we're going to find is that he actually is going to deal with people that the Jewish establishment really didn't care for. And so if you look in verse 27, and it says, and after that, he went out and he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to them, follow me. Now this Levi we believe to be Matthew. Okay. We're not certain about that, but we believe that that's who this Levi is the man that we know as Matthew, that was one of Jesus' disciples, sitting in the tax office, and he said to them, follow me. And notice again, and he left everything behind and followed him. This is like Peter leaving everything behind. This is one of the things. Was Peter upper class or lower class? He was lower class in terms of education. Because remember on the day when they, after the day of Pentecost, over in the book of Acts, it says these are unlettered men. Didn't mean that they couldn't read, but it meant that they hadn't gone through proper religious training, and so they considered them uneducated. That didn't mean that they didn't know how to read. Because in reality, Peter, as well as Peter and Andrew, brothers, and then John and James, brothers, they were in business together, and they were in business with their father, James and John's father, and their father had, according to other gospel accounts in here, they also had servants that worked with them. So they might be like Ben. They might have been running a local fishing business. And you got these four guys out there, as well as at least one father that's overseeing it, as well as servants that are attending to these things. Now, you could imagine then, I'm just trying to give you a common point of reference, what it would be like if Ben decided one day, I'm leaving. Just didn't say, I'm giving you a month's notice or I'm going to leave in 3 months. Just that day said, I'm going to go follow this guy. I'm going to go where this guy's going. I'm leaving it all. And left the whole store in his sister's charge down there. He just says, I'm going to leave it all behind. See, that's the kind of situation. They've got a business that depends on them to run this, to oversee the employees, the slaves, or the servants that work for them. John's family even had John, who was one of the fishing partners, they actually had connections with people connected with the temple, with the family of Caiaphas. Because remember, when Jesus is on trial, John is able to get Peter in up there into Jesus' trial because he had family connections up there with the family of Caiaphas in some way, who was the high priest. Well, he actually wasn't the high priest, but that's a whole other Bible study. But that's what was going on there. So I'm trying to get you to put this in about what it is like for a person to leave their family business. Here for Matthew. Now again, you need to understand this from a Jewish perspective. Most of the Jews hated the Jewish tax collectors like Levi. They hated them because, well, we've got another guy in the gospel, Zacchaeus. When Jesus called Zacchaeus, what did Zacchaeus do after Jesus called him?
He
went back. Because, see, you had this booth and you were given this authority by the Roman government to collect taxes from your people, from these Jews. And why don't we just throw in an extra 20% for me? So you could charge these people not only what the Roman government allowed you to charge, but you could charge more. In fact, one of the things that what I was reading about the tax collectors that they said was uncommon is that the Roman government didn't adequately pay the tax collectors because they just assumed that the tax collectors would charge extra, that they would extort more money from the people they were collecting taxes from. So as a result, they just decided, well, we just won't pay them as much and they will make up for it by what they steal from other people. Can you imagine that? But he comes here and he calls Levi, this tax collector, and he says, come follow me. And again, he leaves everything behind. It doesn't say he takes his money bags and goes, well, I've got all this money here I've been collecting. I'll bring this with me. No, he leaves everything behind right there at his tax collecting place. Leaves it all behind, rose and followed him. And then Levi gave a big reception for him, that is Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and others, that is not tax collectors, but similar people, people similar two tax collectors from the Jews' point of view, and they were all reclining with him then at the table. And the Pharisees and the scribes then were grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, Jesus was going against the established norms of their day, which was to, you didn't have anything to do with these people, because these people were sellouts to the Roman government. They were collecting money from your people for the Roman government, and they looked at that as not a very nice thing to do. And he's, so sit down there with tax collectors and sinners. Now notice, tax collectors and sinners, when he says sinners there at the ending, that's describing the others, when it said others that were similar to tax collectors. In other words, from their point of view, they lumped all these people together. Tax collectors were, in their opinion, just as bad as sinners. And the sinners were, we know from other verses, people that came from far less than respectable backgrounds. Situations and things that we would not look on as a respectable activities and things that people were involved in. And yet Jesus sits down and eats with all these. But he said to them, verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I mean, how many of you, when you're healthy, go to your doctor? Just show up at your doctor and say, hey, look, I mean, we're supposed to go get checkups. But if you're the average American, you don't go to the doctor for a checkup when you're healthy. You wait and go to the doctor when you're really sick. And that was the way it was for these people. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, does that mean that the scribes and the Pharisees were righteous only in their own eyes? In other words, he calls those who are sinners to repentance, but a person has to recognize they're a sinner. And of course, the religious leaders of Israel, of Jesus' day, didn't recognize that they were sinners. You remember the instance in which you have two men that come out of the temple area, and you have one man that comes out as a Pharisee, and he stands and is able to say, Father, I thank you that I am not like this sinner. And then you have a man that's a sinner that comes out and he says, Father, be satisfied, be propitious towards me. Your Bible say be merciful, but it's not the word mercy at all. It's not even related to the word mercy. It's the word be propitiated, be satisfied with regard to me. See, the religious establishment looked down on these people and thought, we're not sinners, we're not like those guys. Well, they'll see those guys didn't want to hang out with Jesus. They became angry with Jesus. When Jesus would heal a paralyzed man and say, your sins are forgiven, they'd go, wait a second, who are you to forgive sins? And then Jesus does this amazing miracle. Doesn't do anything for these people. Now he's in a situation here where he's dining and the Pharisees are going, wait a second, he's in there eating with the wrong crowd. Why should he do that? Jesus says, because I didn't come to call, let's put it this way, I didn't come to call those of you that are confident that you are just perfect and fine. I came to call those that recognize they've got a need. I'm the doctor that showed up to take care of the people that are wise enough to realize they're sick. And that they can't heal themselves. You know that, you stop and think about that, in that regard, salvation hasn't changed from then to now, has it? Because I think of that passage in Romans chapter 4 that I've quoted for years, to the one that doesn't work but believes, and that's the point I always emphasize, to the one that doesn't work but believes, but the last part of the verse is actually really important. Believes in the one that declares righteous the ungodly. And when you stop and think, see, ungodly, what does that mean to us? It doesn't mean anything. We don't even really know what that word means. But you go and you look at the Greek word and you find out that the word ungodly means those who dishonor God. Think about that. For God to declare righteous people who dishonor Him, but they come to believe in Him. That is an amazing thing. In other words, they've come to realize, I've got nothing to offer. I can't come before God and say, hey, here I am, God, look at me. I offer myself to you. But they don't have anything to offer. J. Vernon McGee used to say that on the radio. He says, people come and say that for salvation, you got to come and commit yourself to God and give yourself to God. He says, what does God want you for? What God wants to do is save you. He doesn't want you to give yourself to Him. He never asked you that ever. That's a human addition that's messed up the gospel. And you get people that end up having problems because they're wondering whether they're dedicated enough. He came to call sinners. Then we have another question that comes up here in verse 33 where they ask him then this next question. Well, the disciples of John often fast and they offer lots of prayers. The Pharisees, they do the same. But yours, they're eating and drinking. You've got this thing going on. They're all eating and drinking. They're not fasting. And Jesus said to them, and he uses three illustrations of this now. Three illustrations to show things that were inappropriate that they were missing about this. Number one, you don't fast at a wedding. Is that what you do when you go to a wedding and have the celebration afterwards? Do you go and fast? No. He says in verse 34, Jesus said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. In other words, when they're all together, when the bridegroom's still there, you don't show up and fast. Number one. Number two, you don't tear a new garment to patch an old garment. Would you do that? Got a brand new dress. You got a hole in an old, old ratty dress. And you tear a patch out of the brand new dress to tear the old. So he says. Verse 35, and the days will come when the bride... I skipped over that. They says then that they're going to fast. Verse 36, and he also was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. In other words, you're ruining a good garment to fix something old. And then the last thing he says, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And we're going to stop right there because the next statement he makes, we're going to save here for just a minute. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. I don't know if most of you, I think, probably know what a wineskin was, but they actually took animal skins. and they would sew these animal skins together so that they made a bag. And they would put the wine in them. Now, the value of being, or the good thing about doing that was as the wine would ferment, it would allow the skins would stretch, they would give. But what happens if you've had something made out of leather and you've had it for a long time? It gets old. The leather becomes eventually brittle. And so as you put that wine in there, as it began to ferment and began to expand, eventually it would crack. You ruin the wineskin, it's no good for anything anymore, and it spills the wine on the ground. What you did with old wineskins, by the way, is you just put old wine in it. So that if you needed to go somewhere, you needed to carry wine, it was easier to carry a wineskin than it would be to carry a large clay pot that you had wine in. So you'd pour old wine in, you carry it with you when you travel. See? But you don't go put new wine in there to ferment. So these were the three illustrations, and all of them are saying it is inappropriate. He's trying to illustrate something here that they're saying, why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples do these things? And he's saying it's inappropriate because, number one, the groom is here. What, by the way, is missing when he talks about the bridegroom there? What's missing? The bride. You know why the bride's missing? Because the bride is a mystery according to Paul in Ephesians 5. What's the bride according to Paul in Ephesians 5? The church. And see, he hasn't got it. He hasn't revealed the church yet. Who's, by the way, are these other people that are attending the bridegroom? They were the people of Israel, the Jews, which are, according to the book of Revelation, attendants at the wedding. They're not the bride. They're attendants to the wedding. They are the virgins that come with the groom to witness the wedding. But they're not the bride. You never have the bride mentioned in the Gospels with one exception in John 3. But remember, when John writes John 3, he's writing that 65 years after Christ went home. He's writing that about 95 A.D. And the bride had already been revealed by Paul at that time. But see, you and I aren't even in those verses, because some people say, well, see, they didn't fast when Jesus was here, but we're supposed to fast today. But we're not even in the verse. The verse is about Jesus and the Jewish disciples at that time. And it's very interesting, and we did, I don't know if you remember this, when we went through Matthew on Wednesday nights, but we took a whole evening and talked about fasting. You can fast if you want to today as a Christian, but you are never told to fast, you're never commanded to fast, and the one thing you better make sure you do when you fast is you better make sure you are not fasting to prove anything to God. But that is exactly why they fasted in the Old Testament. They fasted to show God their sincerity. And you don't do that today under grace revelation. You do not fast to prove yourself to God. So fasting has changed. So fast for different reasons. And I give you one good reason you could fast today that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. He says a husband and a wife could separate for a period of time that is not coming together for conjugal relations, for a period of time that they might devote themselves to the word and to prayer, and perhaps fasting. Fasting is added in some texts. It's not in all Greek texts there. But the idea is, sometimes if you really gave yourself to a real study of the word and prayer, you might miss a meal. You might skip eating. Because you're so intense. I've done that before. I've done that where I've been so intent on doing something. Well, yesterday Dwight and I got so busy outside and my wife shoveling dirt that we didn't eat till 3 o'clock, wasn't it? Something like that.
Well, we made sure we didn't miss
a meal. Yeah, we didn't miss a meal. It was just late. Yeah, that's right. We missed it by three hours late because we wanted to get the work done. So, but I want you to understand it. But I want you to see the last thing that he says here in chapter 5. And no one after drinking old wishes for the new, for he says the old is, most of your Bibles say better, but literally the old is kind. This actually is something that Luke includes. It's really important for you and I to get. And that is all these people that had become accustomed to the Jewish system and the Jewish law way of life, they didn't like the new things that Jesus was doing. They didn't like the changes that Jesus was making. Because it's like somebody that's had old wine, they've been drinking that, and the new is too sharp. It hasn't had a chance to go through its full process and mellow. And as a result of it, They keep going, well, the old was better. And this is exactly what Jesus deals with during his earthly ministry, is people that keep wanting to go back and say, we just want the way it was under law. We just don't upset the apple cart. Just let keep things keep going. We like that. It was better. It was kinder. And these new things, we don't like it. Spit it out. It's like new wine. It doesn't taste good. You get the point? I'll be real honest. I think you have to be a dispensationalist to really appreciate Jesus' statement here. Because if you're not a dispensationalist, you don't really see Jesus as having implemented changes as significantly as you do if you are a dispensationalist. Because as a dispensationalist, you realize that there are changes. And not only is, and this isn't, I want you to get this. We're not even talking about a change from law to grace here. We're talking about a change from law to the kingdom. That's really the change that's the biggest issue here. Because you and I aren't technically even largely in view. We're a parenthesis in this. Jesus isn't even talking about us in the church. He's talking about the Jews and their kingdom. And they couldn't even handle the changes that he was going to affect in the kingdom. Now let me ask you a question. If that was a hard change for them to handle, what do you think the change from law to life under grace was like? It wasn't any easier. The book of Romans seems to indicate that there were a lot of struggles for the Jewish believers, but that's not what Jesus is specifically addressing here. But it does illustrate, I believe, how hard that is for those people as they look back at the law and said, I'd rather have the law. That was better. That was kinder than grace. How is that kinder than grace? It's because it's what you're used to. We look at grace revelation and we go, why would you ever want to be under law? But if all you'd ever known was law, to switch over to this was hard. Because you're trying to get people to change. Let me give an illustration of this. Former Soviet Union, they said it wasn't very many years after the fall of the Soviet Union, the fall of communism over there, that you had a lot of people that, you know what they wanted? They wanted to go back to communist socialism. They didn't want capitalism. You know why? Because they were the first generation. They were used to the way it was. And they didn't like this other thing that was new that in reality would be better if they could learn to adapt. But people are so accustomed to the way it was that they didn't want the new. And they've struggled. But see, now we're closing in on 20 years from that. So you've got a whole new generation that's come up, and it's the new generation that's saying, we can handle this. It's the old generation that really had largely lived under this as adults. They still want to change back to it. To me, I always think that's kind of a good illustration of the struggle it was for people to leave the law and move to something new. It's that first generation that has the toughest time with it. Well, any questions on this here in Luke 5? Because I got one more thing that I want us to pull out. Because I want you to see in Luke 6. Because I want to look at the first part of this. Because I believe this section continues on. We have two things that happen in here. The first we're going to largely pass over. It has to do with Jesus and his disciples. And they're passing through on the Sabbath day. And they're plucking ears of grain on the Sabbath day out of the field. And they're doing this. The Greek says that they were rubbing it together in their hands, which is what you do with grain, right? To work the grain off of the stalk so that you could, or the cob, so that you could eat grain. Okay, and this isn't field corn as we know it. Corn is a product of the Americas. But this was another ear type grain similar that they would have rubbed off like this. And so they're plucking heads of this and they're rubbing these ears together. These heads of grain to do this. That was considered under the law to do this movement. This was considered violation of Sabbath law. It was actually written right into their Jewish laws. Not God's law that he gave them. In their Jewish laws, that to do this, to rub heads of grain together in your hands, was to break law. Because, and I can't remember exactly the specifics when I was reading on it, but it has to do with a certain motion that you're doing that they saw as violating that. And they said, why are you doing that which is not lawful? And he pointed out in verse 3, Jesus answered them, saying, Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. When you read about the law, they had a table that sat off, if I remember, on the right side, and they had what was called showbread. Literally, the Hebrew is bread of the presence, or bread that was before the presence of God. And they put fresh loaves in there every day, 12 loaves. You know what that bread was for? It tells you right here, Jesus tells you. It was for the priests to eat. When they were in the temple, they could eat bread. They could go up there and they could break, because they're eating sacrifices all the day long. When people are bringing sacrifices, they're eating some of the sacrificial meat out there. But you can't eat a meat diet all the time. It's bad for your system. You need this other stuff. And so God also provided for them to have grain as part of the sacrifices and fresh bread every day. Wouldn't that be great? Fresh bread every day. Mm. And so they had that fresh bread in there and they were eating that. But David goes in and he gets that for he and his men. And these people never would have said anything hard against David. And so what he's saying is, you know, sometimes circumstances direct otherwise. Verse 5, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's the one that established the Sabbath. He was the one that determined the rules for the Sabbath. He was the one that governed the Sabbath. This was important for them to get this. Because this then leads into the next issue. And on another Sabbath, this is why Luke puts these two right together here. He skips over some intervening material because he says that there came about then on another Sabbath that he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees, now get this, they're sitting there going, oh, he could heal this man, this would be great. No, it says they were watching him closely. If he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might have something to accuse him of. They don't care about the man and his withered hand. In fact, one of the things that was written in the laws that the Jews wrote up is that on the Sabbath, you could do good if it was life-threatening. So if you had somebody that fell someplace and their life was threatened, you could rescue them. But if you had a minor injury that could wait and be dealt with the following day, then let it go. Because you didn't want to break the Sabbath by attending to a minor injury. So a broken arm, you can live with that. You know, that's the way they looked at it. They were so keen on this. But he, verse 8, knowing what they were thinking, what they were reasoning, he said to the man with the withered hand, rise, come over here. And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I'm speaking to these scribes and Pharisees that are there. I ask you, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it permissible on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to ruin it? That's what he wants to know. What's the right thing to do on the Sabbath? Well, these guys aren't going to say it. And after looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus doesn't even touch the man. He just tells him, stretch out your hand. Imagine that, just stretch it out, and it becomes healed. And I don't know when it says his hand was withered, if it was, you've seen people like that have had debilitations where your hand is, you've got all these muscles and everything contracts like this. Exactly how his hand was damaged in this situation, we don't know, or what disease afflicted it, but he now can stretch it out. And it says, and they themselves were filled, this is verse 11, were filled with rage. Isn't that amazing? They were filled with rage, and they discussed what they might do to Jesus. Imagine this, a man's been healed. They ought to be happy that he was healed. But they are filled, in this case, with rage, the American Standard says. That's the way they responded to this. Literally, the word that's translated rage is that they were filled with mindlessness. They were so incensed that they were out of their minds, literally is what the Greek says. That's how angry they were with what Jesus did. What we've seen is as Jesus is setting this up, he's starting this earthly ministry, and he starts by, okay, fishermen, that's okay. He calls them, we're going to catch men. Then he comes along and he begins demonstrating things such as, we're going to reach out and we're going to touch the leper. We're going to heal him. A man that was despised and looked down by the whole Jewish society. Then we're going to come along and we're going to not only heal a paralyzed man, but we're going to forgive his sins, which causes problems for the religious leaders. Then he goes and he calls another student, but the student he calls is a tax collector. Again, somebody that the society has determined, we don't like to have anything to do with these guys. We don't like these guys. And then Jesus not only calls him as a student, but goes to the man's house and has a meal with all of his horrible, sinful friends. And then they watch him in there. Number one, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. What are you doing? Well, that's because I came to call the sinners to repentance. I'm the doctor here to fix the sick. Well, how come you're not fasting? How come your disciples aren't fasting? Because the bridegroom's with them right now. It's not appropriate. Because that would be like fasting at the wedding. That'd be like ripping up a new garment to fix an old. That'd be like taking old or new wine and putting in an old wineskin. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, as Jesus indicates, these changes are going to be hard. Because you're going to want the old. You don't really want the new. And then he comes down here and he does these two things, both of them on the Sabbath. Both to show his authority over the Sabbath. It's amazing how many things Jesus does on the Sabbath. We have a healing on the Sabbath in John 5 where he heals that lame man at that pool. And they become incensed over that, over the same issue. Except over there in John 5, he says, my Father's working right up till now, and I work. In other words, does the Father take the Sabbath off? You know what it tells you over in Genesis, that it says that on the seventh day God rested, literally in the Greek, on the seventh day God sabbat. It means he stopped. Stopped what? Stopped creating. He didn't put his feet up and go, oh, this has been a hard day. What was creating all of this? It's the work of God's fingers. It's the work of God's hands. It didn't exhaust him. He didn't go home and put his feet up on the footstool and take the Sabbath off. He sabbat. He ceased creating. They translate it resting in our Bibles, and you miss the point. He wasn't resting in the way that we think of rest. Not at all. Because God doesn't take Sabbath off. And Jesus is illustrating these things because his point is he's there to bring something new. And that's why the end of Luke 5 is so important. He's there to bring something new. And that was the thing that these people were struggling with. They didn't want anything new. They wanted it to stay the same. In fact, what we're going to see down the road is, it's not just that they didn't want anything new. If they wanted anything new, they wanted it their way. And they were going to tell Jesus how to do it. We're going to save that for another message when we go down there. But they didn't want anything new. They wanted to keep it the same. Don't change it. And then who are you to exercise authority in these other areas that you don't have authority in? You cannot forgive sins. You cannot break the Sabbath. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. Even if it's doing good. We don't want any of that on the Sabbath. That just shows you how mindless these people were. But they didn't even want Jesus doing good on the Sabbath. And all of this is going to continue to build to a head and build to a head and build to a head until eventually these people will be driven to the point that they will so thoroughly reject him that they will kill him on a cross because they will say, we will not have this man rule over us. Jesus uses that statement in a parable about these people. And that's how he brings about our salvation, as well as theirs. It's important for us to grasp this. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the work of your Son. We're thankful for the changes that he indicated he was bringing. How the kingdom would be different from the life that they knew. And that it was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult for these people. But those changes indeed would be absolutely incredible. They would be awesome. They would so affect these people in a positive way once they would grasp the benefits of it. That it would be a really great thing for them. But that change and those difficulties and moving contrary to the established system that these people had developed and abused the law that you gave them, would actually cause Jesus to be in disfavor with them. And by that, secure our salvation. And we're thankful for your plan and your design in this way. And for the ministry of compassion that your Son demonstrated, as well as his authority that he had, not only authority to heal, but authority to forgive. We're thankful for the morning, for the saints that you've allowed to be here, asking whatever things you might have entail for us or in plan for us in the remainder of the day, that we would go doing those things in light of the great salvation that we have, in which you see us seated at your right hand in Christ, and we thank you for it. Amen.